Well, good evening. We are going to continue the series that we started two weeks ago, talking about the strangeness of Christianity and why that's okay, why that might actually be a good thing for us to offer something that is unique, to offer something that you can't find anywhere else. And we're talking about certain aspects of what we do here that to a person raised in our culture who was not raised in a Christian environment, you would really need to go to the church in order to find that. And so we're talking about things that are pretty ancient, and we're talking about things that have been not only biblical, but also rich and traditional and theologically significant to who we are and to what we do. So we've talked about our singing, and we've talked about our commitment to the Word of God. We're going to talk about something else tonight, and again, it's the type of thing that we do it a lot, so we might not think of it as all that weird, but if someone were to walk in this building on a Sunday morning, and it was not explained to them, and even if it was explained to them, they would probably think this is a weird thing that they're all doing. We, at one point in the middle of singing songs and saying prayers, we get these little packets, and we open up the top of it, and there's a tiny, tiny piece of cracker in there, and then we flip it over, and we open up the other side, and there's this tiny little bit of grape juice, and we drink it, and we call it a meal. Nowhere else in the world would that be called a meal. You couldn't even call that a snack anywhere else. That is the tiniest bite of food. You get more food walking through Costco getting a free sample than you do what we do when we take the Lord's Supper. And yet we call it a supper. We call it a meal. We use a lot of this type of language to describe it. Well, that's something that's strange. How is it that we've come to make this a regular part of our Sunday gatherings? How is it that we have come to call this a meal? And actually to say it's not our meal, to say it's the Lord's meal or Jesus' meal. Why do we call this Jesus' supper when we're the ones eating it and it's not even big enough to be called a supper? Again, you might think, well, that's obvious. Well, to someone who's not from here, to someone who's not used to what we're doing here, that is a weird thing that we're doing. And so what we're going to do tonight is talk about that. We're going to talk about kind of the meaning behind it, why this strange ritual service became part of early Christian gatherings, why we continue to do this today. People for the last 2,000 years, You could trace it back. We might not all agree on everyone's thoughts, you know, about how exactly this is to be done. But on the first day of the week, for over 2,000 years, people have been doing this. That's kind of a cool thing. There's an unbroken streak of people doing this on the first day of the week for thousands of years. That's a really neat idea, and we participate in that. We participate in a very ancient and long history of people taking a little bit of wine or grape juice and a little bit of bread and calling that the Lord's meal. Now, again, maybe the amounts have changed. What exactly the grape juice is has changed. There are some changes that have taken place, but throughout history, for the last couple thousand years, and this is spread across the globe, people have been doing this. So, we're going to talk about the Lord's Supper tonight and why it is that we are committed to it and why we should be committed to it. It's a meal unlike any other. It's a meal you're not going to find anywhere else. It's a meal you're not going to find anywhere outside of the church. That makes it unique and special. And I think the more we understand it, the more special it becomes. So if you want a title for this lesson, how about More Than a Meal? Something like that. This is something that is more than just a meal. Even though if you look at the amount of food, it might look like less than a meal. It's actually more than a meal. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Exodus chapter 24. I want to start off in the Old Testament because, well, with most things in the New Testament, in order to appreciate them, you got to start off in the Old Testament. There's usually some background to a lot of the things that are done. And I appreciate Ryan Campbell's Lord's Supper thoughts earlier today because this is where he started on it also. And so I was like, hey, back off. You're getting into my stuff here. But no, he did a great job with that. And so in Exodus 24, the children of Israel have... have been brought by the Lord's hand powerfully out of Egypt as an act of power and grace. They have been given life as a people. They've been freed from their enemies. They have been brought to Mount Sinai. They have had the Book of the Covenant recorded and read to them, and they have just agreed. If you look back in verse 3, at the very end of that verse, they have just agreed to follow the teachings of God. They said, "All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do." That's a profound statement of agreement that we are going to do whatever God has said. All right? And so upon that agreement, it's time for a ritual that will seal the deal on this covenant. God will be their deliverer and savior. He will be the one who gives them the land. He will be the one who continues to protect them and to provide for them. Like all the things he's done so far up to Exodus, which is feeding them, bringing them out of the land of slavery, protecting them from enemies, giving them water. All of these acts of salvation and provision, he's going to continue doing those for them, and they're going to be his unique kingdom of priests, his special people among all the peoples of the earth who will show a better way to the world around them. And the way that they will demonstrate God's goodness is through obedience to his law. That's how they're going to shine as a light to the world around them. And so once he reads to them the law, once Moses reads to them the law, the people say, "Yes, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We will be obedient." And so whenever you make a deal like that, an ancient covenant, that the language to make a covenant in Hebrew is actually quite literally to cut a covenant. Cutting of an animal is a part of covenant making. And they're about to cut an animal. They're about to cut a covenant, collect the blood of that animal, and then they take that blood and they throw it on the people, and they put that blood on the Book of the Covenant, and on, as you read it, the account in Hebrews, it mentions on a good number of things they throw this blood. But the idea is when the blood makes contact with both parties in the agreement, then the covenant is sealed and there is a life or death agreement. The idea, I think, is something kind of like whatever was cut, may what has been done to that animal be done to me if I break my end of the covenant. It's a life or death agreement you're entering into here. And so in Exodus 24, in verse 7, it says, after taking the blood, and Moses sprinkles it around, verse 7 says, "Then he took the Book of the Covenant and he read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient.' So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people." So he's getting blood from a bowl and throwing it out onto the people. And he said, "Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders, and they saw the Lord God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. And so they end up going up there, but right there you have the blood that enacted this covenant. So this covenant, we call it the Old Covenant, and it is the agreement between God and Israel, and it was founded and grounded on the blood of these animals right here. The animals that are mentioned in verses 5 and 6, there are these young bulls that are offered as a peace offering, but it's the blood of these animals that is the foundational blood that this covenant was entered into. All right, so as you look at Israel's obedience in this covenant, one of the things you'll notice is it's not good. They don't hold up their end of the deal at all. It's like, "Hey, I'll give you $20 to mow my lawn," and then they just don't mow the lawn. And they still want the $20. They want it every week. But they always refuse to mow the lawn, or sometimes they mow someone else's lawn. That's idolatry. You know, they worship another god, but they still want that $20. Or sometimes they just mow only part of the lawn. Like, they do a really bad job keeping this covenant. Almost immediately, when Moses goes back up on the mountain, they're down at the bottom of it. The first law that they agreed to was "no other gods before me." And the second one was "to make no gods." And the first thing they do when Moses is up there is they make another god and put it before the God of Israel who saved them. They say, "This golden calf, this is who led you out of Moses." It's like they immediately break the covenant. And so the question is, well, what is God going to do with them? Is he going to find another people, make a new covenant? Well, the story of the Old Testament is like, a case study in the unfathomable grace and forgiveness of God and patience and endurance of God, that he sticks with these people over and over and over again. Remember, they are Israel. How did Israel get its name? There was a guy named Jacob who wrestled with God all night. Israel means wrestles with God. We are seeing right here the beginning of their wrestling with God, and it's going to be a long, long process. Israel, by the way, isn't the only people who wrestles with God. I think we could probably say we have found ourselves a time when it comes to obedience and in our covenant wrestling with God. But that whole covenant, that whole story is rooted in, or is founded upon this agreement with this blood. All right, so fast forward a couple hundred years, you have Israel who has become so unfaithful that Babylon has come in. And Babylon has destroyed the promised land, destroyed the temple, has taken them captive away to live in Babylon, and they're no longer worshiping in the temple. All of the things that they had like hoped for seem to have disappeared forever. And the question is, okay, has God finally given up on them? Have they disobeyed so many times? Have they been so idolatrous? Have they disobeyed the Ten Commandments and the other laws that God had given them so repeatedly that God says, okay, I'm done. This covenant is over. Actually, no. In the book of Jeremiah, if you want to turn there, really important passage happens. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. You have a promise to these people of restoration and of God's reaffirmation of his commitment to them with a new covenant. It will be an even better covenant. He says, I'm not only going to remain faithful to you, I'm going to give you a better covenant that you could even imagine. And it's a covenant that is based in the idea of forgiveness of sins. Because let's face it, if they don't have forgiveness, they can't have any covenant. If we don't have forgiveness, we can't have any covenant because we're going to break the covenant over and over again. So in order for any sort of covenant to remain between us and God, there has to be forgiveness. And so now they're in Babylonian exile, and the question is, how are they going to return back home? It's going to be rooted in this promise that God makes them of a covenant that is the defining marker of which is his forgiveness. And so Jeremiah 31 and verse 31 says these words. This is in Babylonian captivity, wondering if God is done with them. It says, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. So just as of right now, remember the words from Exodus 24, blood of the covenant, and remember the words from Jeremiah 31, new covenant. Blood of the covenant, new covenant. Really important words for understanding the Lord's Supper once we get to it in the New Testament. But it says, days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they will not teach each man, each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. It'll be a covenant where universally everyone who's in it already knows God. It's not something that you're like born into and you have to be taught of God, or you're in just because of your nationality, and so it's you might or might not know God. It's a covenant that you're in because you know God and because you choose God and because God chooses you. It's a covenant that you're in based on a relationship with God. And it's a covenant in which there is continual forgiveness. God forgives your sins and God remembers them no more. All right, so a really wonderful idea for a covenant. Universal relationship with God within this covenant and forgiveness within this covenant and God not remembering sins anymore. In a lot of these ways, it is a superior covenant to what has come before. And one of the points that the book of Hebrews makes rather profoundly, we're not going to get into Hebrews much tonight, is that the great evidence that this covenant is based on, is a better covenant, is the blood that this covenant is based on. The first covenant was based on the blood of a bull or some bulls that you saw way back in Exodus 24. The blood of the new covenant is the blood of Jesus himself. Hebrews chapter 9 says, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? It's like, if you thought the blood of a bull or a goat, like some smelly animal, was good enough to cleanse you of your conscience and your dead works, well, how much more will the sinless, eternal blood of the Son of God, sanctified through the Spirit, cleanse your conscience to serve the living God? It's like drastically different foundations for these covenants, right? Well, keep that idea of the blood of the covenant being the blood of Jesus, because that's what Jesus is using as he initiates and institutes the Lord's Supper in Matthew chapter 26. So turn with me to Matthew 26, and we're going to see the language Jesus uses the night that he is betrayed as he institutes the Lord's Supper. So we've done some of our background stuff. Now we're going to start looking at passages specifically about the Lord's Supper. But it is helpful to have that in mind, because a lot of the passages we'll look at are based upon some of those ideas that we've just mentioned. But I want you to think, the night before Jesus is betrayed, he is about to be crucified. He is gathered with his disciples, and he is going to address with them the most important things that he can say before he is taken away from them. What are those things going to be? Well, as you read the Gospels, there's a number of things that happen on this last night. But one of them is this meal that they have. It's Passover. So Passover is going to take us back to Exodus, to the children of Israel leaving Egypt, all right, to freedom from slavery. Jesus is going to be instituting his own Passover. He's going to be enacting a new kind of deliverance from slavery, slavery from sin, a slavery from the powers and the forces of darkness of the world. And so he wants to have this Passover meal with him right before he does his Mosaic act of freeing his people. But as he does so, he's going to demonstrate that this Passover is a little different, just like the covenant's a little different, just like the blood's going to be a little different. And he's going to take some elements of the Passover that they're already familiar with, and he's going to redefine their significance and their meaning so that they will remember their covenant with the Lord, so that they will remember his act of divine grace and deliverance, so that they will remember his blood, which cleanses us from sin. And so Jesus is giving to them, to be repeated, one of the most important things you could possibly give on one of the most important nights of his entire ministry. And this is verse 26. It says, and while they were eating, it's talking about eating the Passover, Jesus took some bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. So the bread that they're having, the bread that they're consuming, is the body of Christ. In that way, like, the body of Christ isn't just something that died on the cross and then ascended to heaven and is gone forever. The body of Christ, in one sense, we are the body of Christ. That the language of the body of Christ is often used for the church. But in another sense, we are partaking in the body of Christ every Sunday when we as a congregation gather together. And every time we eat that bread, it's a way of saying that Jesus is with us. I think there are, you know, you can look throughout church history and you can see where some of this language is taken pretty far in its literalism. There's a doctrine called transubstantiation that says that basically, like, the bread miraculously, even though it still looks and tastes like bread, literally becomes the blood, the body of Jesus. I'm not saying that we should go that far with it, but I am saying when we're taking the bread, we should do so with a solemn seriousness that the body of Jesus is with us, and that, like, the body of Jesus continues in the life of the church. We are the body of Christ as his collection of his people. And on the first day, the body of Christ is here with us. And then as he goes on to the next verse there in verse 27, and when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Okay, where did we earlier see blood of the covenant? Exodus 24, that was poured out or sprinkled out, thrown out on the people. Well, here he's saying, this is my blood of the covenant. And this is the blood that is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Remember the language of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31? What was the defining feature of that new covenant? I will forgive their iniquities and their sins I will remember no more. Jesus is here like combining the blood of the covenant with that which forgives sins. This is Exodus 24 turned into Jeremiah 31 here in this evening as he is gathered with them and he is demonstrating through this meal the foundation and the continual act that will be a part of this new covenant throughout the lives of his people, which is why we've been doing this for a couple thousand years now. All right? It's significant and meaningful on the last night of Jesus' life that he has offered this to us. Then verse 29, and I would say, but I say to you, I will not drink from the fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And then after singing a hymn, they went to the Mount of Olives. And so Jesus promises in this is the promise of resurrection and life eternal. It's a promise that there is a future for us gathering together and enjoying this meal again in the kingdom of God. All right, so a beautiful image there. So whenever we take the Lord's Supper, I think just from this passage alone, we get some key ideas why this is a unique meal unlike any other. In this meal, we have the blood of the covenant, which affirms our agreement and our relationship with God. It is a covenant based in the forgiveness of sins, so we can remember and we can enjoy and celebrate the forgiveness of sins in us. It is a meal which celebrates the presence of Christ still with us in the bread, that his body is with us and his blood is with us in these ways as we gather together continually. And it's a celebration of the future, when we will, in the truest sense, be gathered with Jesus, enjoying this meal again. I want you to look with me now at Luke chapter 22. Mark also has an institution of the Lord's Supper narrative. We're not going to read that one for the sake of time, but we're going to go to Luke now, and we're going to see a few similarities and a few differences between the Matthew one that I think can help us out a little bit. But in Luke 22... in verse 14, this is again during that Passover meal, the night before Jesus is betrayed, or the night Jesus is betrayed. It says, when the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And so, actually, this one is interesting. It starts off with a cup. Remember, the other one started off with bread. This one starts off with a cup. He'll give another cup here in just a second, but this is a reminder that this is Passover. And at Passover, there are actually four traditional cups that are passed around, each signifying a different act of God's deliverance in the Exodus narrative. And so this is like an earlier cup where Jesus is saying that this is something I'll share with you again when the kingdom of God comes in its fullest. But then you look at verse 19, and it says, when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So this adds the idea of remembering Christ in the bread. So as we take the bread, this is a remembrance of the body of Christ. And we should really commit to that. The idea of this isn't just a regular cracker. This is something sacred and special about this cracker where we see and remember the body of Christ as we hold this in our hand and as we make it a part of us. But then you get to verse 20. He says, and in the same way, he took a cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the, then notice the language, the new covenant in my blood. So Matthew calls it the blood of the covenant. Luke calls it the new covenant in my blood. Well, if you were to look up the expression new covenant in your Bible, and you were to do a word search for all the times that is used, and you're doing that in the Old Testament, one passage is going to pop up pretty quickly, and it's Jeremiah 31. That's where God says, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord. Well, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them. It's like that Jeremiah 31 passage is the promise of a new covenant. And that's what Jesus is picking up on here. And so you have blood of the covenant, you have forgiveness of sins, you have new covenant. All of that language is being used to describe what's taking place in this meal that Jesus is describing here, the night that he is betrayed. So that's what Jesus gives his disciples. That's what Jesus does the night that he is betrayed. What do the disciples then do with that? He has this meal with them. Where is the next time we see this meal? I think you get a couple of references to it in the book of Acts. You get a reference to it in Acts 2, I think, where it says the disciples were dedicating themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, to fellowship, and to prayers. I think that breaking of bread in that section probably has something to do with the Lord's Supper here. And then you see Paul in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. It talks about on the first day of the week, the disciples gathered together to break bread. So it seems to be something that was regularly done on the first day of the week, that when the church would gather together, this was a part of what they did. But one of the things that's interesting about it is this meal is supposed to be a reminder of like who Jesus is and a celebration of our unity with him, our forgiveness of sins, the new covenant we have with him, a fellowship with one another as we gather together and have this meal. You know, when you think about things that Christ could have done for us to remember him, he could have said, hey, eventually you guys are going to write some books down. I want you to read these every week as a reminder of me. It could have been a story that it could have been a prayer that he said, hey, I want you to pray this prayer. It's really fascinating that he says, I actually want it to be a weekly meal. Israel had these meals that they did regularly. They had annual meals that they would come together for to remember monumental moments in their past. Well, here Jesus is saying, I want this to be a meal that you guys do. And the early church did this meal weekly. From the earliest days, all the evidence we have, this was a weekly meal that the church participated in. It was actually the primary purpose of their gathering together. And so this meal should be powerful and significant and meaningful. Well, when you get to the book of 1 Corinthians, you know, years have passed, and this meal is taking place now all the way in Greece. Like from where Jesus was, this meal has been spreading in early churches, and now it's taking place in Greece. But there's a problem. The church in Corinth, having this meal, has seemingly forgotten the beauty and the significance and the purpose of this meal. They are eating this meal as part of a bigger meal where they are just eating, and some people are eating way too much, some people are getting drunk, and then other people are showing up and there's no one there, like not enough food for them there, and it's like all of a sudden this just turned into a pretty disastrous meal where it has nothing to do with the unity in the church, and they've forgotten the sacredness of the meaning of Christ in it. And so Paul has to write a letter to the church at Corinth, helping them understand, hey, cut it out. You're killing yourselves with this meal. Stop it. You need to remember the significance of this sacred meal that you're having. Remember what it's all about. But that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that he gives some pretty serious teaching about the meal. One thing that I want to do before we get there is look at something else Paul does with this meal in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you have the church at Corinth again. They have all sorts of issues. One of their, and a lot of them deal with meals. One of them is questions about whether or not you can eat meat that's been offered to idols, or if you can go to like a pagan temple and eat meat there if you don't believe in pagan idolatry anymore. If you say, you know what, I think that's just a piece of wood or stone. I'm not worshiping it. I just want some ribeye. And so can I go and eat that? And then I'll just say, hey, that idol means nothing to me. Can you do that as a Christian? Or is the very act of being there in the presence of an idol that other people are worshiping and eating the meal that's been sacrificed to it, is that an act of like worship and communion in and of itself? And Paul says it is. Basically, if you're away from the idol and there's meat placed before you and you don't know anything about it, even if it has previously been sacrificed to an idol, you're not engaging in idol worship if you eat that. Don't ask any questions about it. You can eat it without you know, knowing much about it. But if you're actually at a temple, if you're actually in the presence of an idol and other people are worshiping it and they're saying, this meat is offered to this idol, and you're eating it there with them, that's idolatry. Don't do that. And so he tells them, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Right before that is that verse where he says in verse 12, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. That's for the Christians who think, I'm strong enough to go there and not dabble in idolatry. I'm strong enough to go and eat the meat and not worship an idol. Paul says, you might think you are. That's pride. That's arrogance, and it cometh before a fall, okay? Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. The way to escape this temptation is to escape the place where this temptation is going to happen. So flee from idolatry. And then he gives them some reasons why, and they're really interesting. Verse 15, he says, I speak to you as wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? He's about to make an argument against idolatrous meat and eating it there at the temple by saying, think about the meal that we eat. We have the fruit of the vine, we have the bread. When we do that, are we not sharing or participating or fellowshipping in the body and blood of Christ when we do that? It's a really powerful way to begin this argument that he's about to make. Because what he's saying is, when we're taking the Lord's Supper, and this is why I think it's more than just a meal, you're not just putting food inside of you. You're also, by the way, not just remembering. We often, there's different views of the Lord's Supper that have traditionally been taken, and by and large, churches of Christ have more of a remembrance or a symbolic view, and I want to say it is a remembrance. That language is certainly used, and it is symbolic. I don't think it's literally like flesh and blood, right? However, I don't think it's just a remembrance or just a symbol of something that happened 2,000 years ago. I think something really is truly happening in that moment. We are actually fellowshipping with Jesus in that moment. We're actually sharing and participating in something with Jesus and with his body and with his blood in that moment. There's a genuine presence there where we are connecting with Christ in this moment. It is a way for us to connect with Christ and to fellowship with him. And you see it even more clearly as Paul keeps writing. He says in verse 17, since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, and we all partake of one bread. Look at the nation of Israel. Are not all those who eat the sacrifices sharing in the altar? So Israel had meals also. They outside the temple, they had an altar. They would burn up animals. People would bring their animals for offering, and then they would eat the meat from those animals. He says, that's a sharing. That's a fellowship, a participation that's taking place there in Israel. And then he says in verse 19, so what do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? Well, no. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I don't want you to become a sharer or have fellowship with demons. So here's what he's saying. The idols aren't actually nothing. There's actually like demonic spirits and demonic forces behind those idols. So when they worship the idols, it's not their worship is going nowhere. It's going to demons. And if you're sitting there enjoying this meal offered up to demons, then you are sharing and fellowshipping, participating with demons in that. And so then he says in verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord, Lord's Supper, and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we? But the logic there is that you can't just, when you're eating the pagan sacrifice, you're not just remembering that demons exist. You're not just remembering demons. You're actually fellowshipping with them. And he says that's a big problem, because when you take the Lord's Supper, you're not just remembering Jesus, you're actually fellowshipping with Jesus. And if you're trying to have fellowship with Jesus and fellowship with demons, then you're provoking the Lord to jealousy. That is idolatry. That's what God has forbid since the beginning, right? And so to take the Lord's Supper and to eat the pagan sacrifice is to provoke God to jealousy, which is a big no-no. And a lot of the language he's using here comes from Deuteronomy 32, where he talks about the idols actually being demons and the other gods that people worship, and how you shouldn't provoke the Lord to jealousy by being idolatrous. So all of that is a way of saying that Paul's view of the Lord's Supper is not purely symbolic, or that it's a memory, that Jesus is actually a part of this participation or this fellowship that we're having in the moment. And so make sure that you do it with utmost seriousness, because it's not just a remember of past events, it's an event in and of itself where we're connecting with God. So then in then when you get to chapter 11, he's going to talk about the problems of division during the Lord's Supper, and he's going to say some things that he's not praising them in. Verse 17, in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because when you come together, it's for the worse and not the better. It's like you're doing more harm by taking the meal than good. Why is that? Well, notice verse 20. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat or drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I will not praise you in this. So he's upset. But notice the contrast. You're not taking the Lord's supper. You're taking your own supper. Why is this meal different than any other meal? Because other meals, they are our own meals. Those are meals for us. This is one where we're actually sharing with Jesus, because it's actually Jesus' supper that we're having. He says it's the Lord's supper, the Lord's meal, not your own meal. It's his. And so when we're gathering together and doing this, yes, we are remembering and celebrating our covenant. We are looking for the return of Christ. We are celebrating the forgiveness of sins that we have. We are reuniting and reaffirming our relationship with God that we have through this covenant, like all of those things. But we're also in that moment fellowshipping with Jesus, and we are also in that moment having his meal. And so as you keep reading, he'll say some more things about it there with it, about the seriousness of it. You know, he reminds them of what Jesus said when he instituted it. And by the way, Luke's version of it here sounds a lot like what you get in Luke. Luke, it's probably closer to the way Luke words it than the way Matthew words it. He uses the language of like the new covenant in my blood and doing this in remembrance of me. But then he also says there's a proclamation when we take the Lord's Supper. In verse 26, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So this is something that we'll be doing until the Lord comes, proclaiming his death in the meal that we participate in. And then he says in verse 27, those who eat and drink in an unworthy way. I don't think he's saying those who eat and drink who still sin, that's going to be everyone. But if you're eating and drinking in this way that is selfish and that is neglecting others and that is forgetting the purpose of this meal, then you're actually inviting the judgment of God upon you. You're guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. And he goes on to say that because of this, people are sick and people are dying or asleep in verse 30. Like, this is something that can cost you your life if you don't take it seriously enough. So as he draws his whole thing to a conclusion, verse 33 and 34, he says, so then, my brethren, when you come together, which is an important part of this, he actually uses the language of coming together quite a bit. When you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. Why? Why eat at home if you're hungry? Because it's not your meal, it's the Lord's meal. That's one of the reasons why I don't think the amount you eat is the most important part of it. That's why we take a small amount and we still call it a meal. It's a reminder that this actually isn't about satisfying hunger. If that's all you care about, go home and eat. You know, you're allowed to do that. But if you're going to eat this meal, remember, This is the Lord's meal. And it's something that's significant and something that is a celebration of what God has done. It's a proclamation of what he will do. And it's a fellowship of the relationship you have with him right here and right now. So he says, eat at home if you're hungry so that you will not come together for judgment. It's a meal that if you don't take properly and seriously, then you're actually doing more harm to your souls than good. So take it very seriously. One final passage I'll read as we bring our lesson to a close is from John chapter 6. John has a strange way, or a different way, of teaching some important truths that you see that the other Gospels teach. John doesn't always address things as straightforwardly as they do. So in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you just have the Lord's Supper. Jesus institutes it there that night, and he talks about it. John usually describes things symbolically and kind of layers them with meanings that can be missed if you're not kind of trying to dig a little bit deeper into what he's saying. Notice John does not have, near the end of Jesus's life, during that last meal, John has more about that last meal than anyone else, and he does not include the institution of the Lord's Supper. I think one of the reasons why is because I think John has already given some significance to that topic here earlier in chapter 6, where he uses Lord's Supper language to talk about making him a real active part of your life with God. If you look at John chapter 6 in verse 52 through 58, we'll read this quickly and then bring the lesson to a close. It says, "Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?'" Remember, Jesus has said, "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven." Just like the fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, you should eat me, right? And they're saying, "How in the world are we going to eat you?" That doesn't make any sense. One of the things you'll see in John is people often mistake what Jesus says far more literally than he means it. But then Jesus, he goes on in verse 53. He said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he will also live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died in the wilderness. He who eats this bread will live forever." I don't think there's any way the early church was reading this, taking the Lord's Supper, and not making a connection between the significance of consuming the body of Jesus and what they just did, eating the body, the bread and drinking the blood. And I think it's a way of saying that if you want to remain connected, to have life with God and remain connected to the life that he gives, the Lord's Supper is a way that you do that. The Lord's Supper is life-giving. The Lord's Supper is a fellowship and a participation with Jesus. It is a reminder of what he has done, and it's a proclamation of what he will do. And it's something that, unlike any other meal, we do here, and we do it on the first day of the week. And I think that's something we should appreciate and commit to and make sure that we know why we do it and take it seriously as we do it. There's judgment involved if you don't. So take it seriously. And if there's anyone here tonight who would like the life that Christ offers, it is available to you. You can name him as your Lord and have your sins washed away in baptism and live for him from this point forward. If you have the need, please let it be known while we stand and as we sing.